Good morning. Don't you love hearing people's stories? Today we're going to hear about a man who many call the Prince of the Prophets. His name is Isaiah. And his book tells us the glory of God's salvation. This is the theme of this book that we'll be studying. Now, you might ask, why is Isaiah called the Prince of the Prophets? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Two reasons. One, many scholars think he was actually the cousin of Uzziah the king, that he was from royal lineage. And it's very clear as we study his book that he was frequently in the courts and palaces, the royal area there in Jerusalem. Others think that he's called the Prince of the Prophets merely because of the tremendous clarity, the remarkable profundity of his revelation of God and of his Christ. And we'll see there, as we walk through this book, the tremendous vision of God that Isaiah had. Isaiah's book is the largest of the prophetical books, and one of the reasons is because Isaiah's ministry lasted over 60 years. He had a vision of God in about 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died. At that time, he was just finishing high school and about ready to start college, just a young man. And so for 60 years, he testified to the people of the southern kingdom and to those of Jerusalem of God's call that his people would return to himself. And yet his life was by no means an easy one. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions there of a man who was sawn in two. And some think that was indeed a reference to Isaiah, who, as he continued to prophesy during the reign of King Manasseh, that Manasseh became angry and furious with him, Isaiah fled and found a hiding place inside of a hollow tree. There, when he was found, they thought, well, the only thing to do with this tree is slice it in two with a saw. And so ended his ministry. Many call Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament, because in many ways, Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. I don't know if you've noticed. Do you know how many books in the Bible? 66. And how many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many major parts in the Bible? There are two. And in the first part, the Old Testament, there are how many books? 39. And in the first part of Isaiah, there's how many chapters? Exactly 39. And chapter 40 is the beginning of this new thing, as is book 40, which is the gospel, the good news of Christ. If you'll glance here, I don't know if you have time right now, but in chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people." There is good news in this book of Isaiah. Now, another term for the Old Testament prophet was the term seer, because a prophet had a tremendous capacity to see into the heart and the mind of God, to behold reality as it truly is. And as we study this book, we're going to see how things truly are. And so, as David Kingston reminded us last night how important it is to see life in terms of eternity, it is also vital that we see life in terms of reality. And Isaiah will unfold for us a tremendous picture of the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are. And so we'll begin diving into this book. We'd like to entice you in these next weeks to dive for yourself into this prophecy. There's no way we can study this book in 13 weeks. But we invite you to read it and to begin to gather treasures that God has put therein for us to know and to enjoy and to live by. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 1 through 6, and we're going to see three elements there. First, we're going to study God's indictment. Next, we will see God's intervention. And lastly, we're going to hear of God's invitation. Let's stop for a moment and pray. Father, we do thank you that you want us to know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you. And so we invite you now, through your Holy Spirit, to open to us your Holy Word, to speak to our hearts in such a way that we are changed by the sacred Scriptures. Lord, have freedom, we pray, to work in us your grace, that your glory might be revealed in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin considering God's indictment. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 2, where Isaiah says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." It's so important that we listen this morning to what the Lord is telling us. He wants us to see reality. Do you see how very foolish we are? Our chief problem is our pride.
We think we're pretty bright. You know, we control the earth. Had a man on the moon. There's that little Mars thing running around on Mars. I mean, we got the Hubble telescope. We're amazing. And God puts us right there on the IQ scale and stacks us up right there, just beneath the donkey. There we are. An ox knows its master. A donkey knows who puts food before it.
But we don't recognize who puts food on our tables. How foolish we really are. God's indictment continues. You see, our basic problem is our revolt against God, seeking since Adam and Eve to try to live independent of Him, to be, as it were, our own gods, to reign without Him. Back in the early part of the 20th century, a British newspaper invited a number of great theologians and thinkers to respond to this question: what's wrong with the world? Many great thinkers gave lengthy and complex answers, to which G.K. Chesterton added his response. This is what he wrote: "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Now, that's a guy who understood reality. What's the problem with the world? I am. Right here is the problem with the world. And this is God's indictment. Continue with us as we see not only are we foolish, but we fool ourselves with our religion. Chapter 1, verse 15. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Now, I want us to recognize something this morning. God is the most reasonable person in the universe. God, you see, is the one who invented reason. What God is saying here is simply this: you foolish people, if you don't listen to me, why would you think that I would want to listen to you? This is a big problem for us humans. Because we think God is like this celestial vending machine. With these big quarters. Reach them up. Put them in the slot. We just expect, you know, whatever we're asking for. And God says, I'm not a machine. You can't play with me like that. God is not concerned with our ritual. He's not concerned with our religion. He is looking at our hearts. And what He sees is corruption, selfishness, pride, and greed. We spend more time watching the food channel than we spend feeding our souls from His holy word. We're like that farmer, the pig farmer, who had the pig barns out behind the house, open that back window, kind of take a big whiff, then smell under his armpits. Oh, not doing too bad today, I don't think. What do we compare ourselves with? We think we're just fine because we compare ourselves to the aroma of the pig barn. And God says, I am holy. Will you not listen to me? And then I would be delighted to listen to you. God continues His indictment. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, He says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and He hewed out a wine vat in it. Then He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. Skipping to verse 12. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. This is God's indictment. We were made to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in such a way that our life would be like a fruitful vine. And we instead have produced weeds. Are there any gardeners here this morning? Do you feel any remorse ripping the weeds out from your garden between the rows? Do you feel any guilt for taking those weeds and pitching them into a heap where they merely rot? But do we think ill of God who would do the same to those people that would not seek to bear fruit for His glory? You see, God designed you and I to be like this, a fruitful, juicy vine. You know, isn't that beautiful? Look at that.
We can share this later on.
But you know what happened? As we, rather than producing fruit, have produced weeds. We've had a bumper crops of weeds in our garden this year. I'll have you know, they're so healthy. Look at those weeds. The only problem with weeds is they're worthless. They're only to be cast out and burned. And so this is God's indictment against us. We who were designed to bear fruit for His glory have rather, in our selfish pursuits, become vain. And so we need to be honest. Like Chesterton, what's the problem with the world? I am. Can you admit that? That's the first step in the gospel. The second step is God's intervention. Look with me, if you would, to chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, God's intervention. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Then the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Look with me at God's intervention. Do you know why Isaiah got a glimpse of God? It's not because Isaiah went looking for God as we might go looking for shells at the seashore. Isaiah beheld God because God chose to reveal Himself to man. We will see God, not because of our tremendous pursuit, although pursuit is required, but we will see God because God wants to reveal Himself to you. God wants you to know Him, to experience His love, that through His grace and power in your life, beautiful fruit might be born. And so God chose, in the year of Uzziah's death, to reveal Himself to Isaiah. It was a troubling time. Questions about the political future, uncertainty about what was going on. And I think in many ways, like Blacksburg, in this very season. We've been through a hard year last year, tremendously terrible things. And as we were getting ready just a couple of weeks ago to try to put that all behind, have our memorial service, the valve sticks in a water heater and 5 young women almost die from carbon monoxide poisoning. And people start to ask questions. What is happening in our world? Is there any security? Is there any hope? Is there anything that we can trust in now and forever? And at that time, God revealed Himself to Isaiah. I'd like to invite you to join with me in prayer that this would be that time in our valley, that God would choose to show Himself to we, His people, that we might know Him in a new and life-transforming way. Take a glimpse. The Lord is seated on the throne, high and lifted up, reigning over all creation. The train of His robe fills the temple, and the whole world is filled with His glory. The only reason we don't see God's glory everywhere is because we've grown blind. He is the one that fills all with His glory. And look at the seraphim. 6 winged creatures. With 2, they covered their feet. demonstrating their humility, that God not might look askew on their temporal frame. With two, they covered their face, that they might not gaze on His holy perfection, for they were not worthy nor capable to gaze into that beauty and light. And with two they flew, swift and ready to do His will at God's beckon. And they declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is the nature of God. Do you realize that our God is not love, love, love? A lot of times we think that, but that's not true. God is holy, holy, holy. God's holiness qualifies all of His divine attributes. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. Even God's mercy is holy. It is God's holiness that sets Him apart from all the works of His hands. God is distinct. There is none other like Him. He is pure in all His ways. His goodness never ceases. He alone is the Holy God. And so as Isaiah saw in a new way the brilliance of the holiness of God, one and only one thing instantly snapped into his conscience, and that was, of course, his sin. And so it is in our lives as well. As we consider God's intervention, we consider three facets. First, His cleansing. Second, His communion. And thirdly, His commission. When we come to behold God, the first intervention we receive from Him is cleansing. For our God is a consuming fire. He cannot endure our sin. And so it must be dealt with before we can enter into communion and know Him for who He is. And so hear how Isaiah responds, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Many of us continue to play with sin because we have not seen God in His holiness. Isaiah identified his unclean lips. Maybe today you identify unclean lips, or unclean hands, an unclean mind, unclean eyes. You don't know what sin leaps at your mind as you consider the holiness of God. But notice what happened. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." There was Isaiah trembling before the holy Creator of heaven and earth. He saw his sin as he'd never seen it before in the light of God's holiness. And notice, he didn't justify himself. He didn't seek to negotiate with God and try to do better. He simply confessed his inability to be righteous before a holy God. And at that time, the seraphim left God's side. Imagine the terror. As this mighty seraphim, whose very voice made the temple of heaven to shake, comes at him after having taken tongs and gathered a burning coal from the fire beneath the altar and moving toward him. Now, if I was there watching a seraphim come at me with a burning coal in tongs, I'd probably be looking for the back door. But Isaiah had somehow the sense to recognize that he would not be destroyed. And so he simply stood still. And there in that stillness, the seraphim touched his mouth with that burning coal. Tim Keller points out to us an interesting observation. He noticed that, as a general rule, burning coals on lips is often associated with pain. But there was no pain here. So the question is, where did the pain go? And the answer is, Christ has borne the sting of our sin. You see, this is a picture of the gospel. It is by His scourging we are healed. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And so, in this mystery of God's intervention, yes, there is fear. Because it's a fearful thing to open our lives, to confess our sin before a holy God. It's a fearful thing to admit that we desperately need to be transformed by the cleansing power of Christ. And yet it's not a painful thing, it's a glorious thing. And in that moment, Isaiah was cleansed. Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Has that happened to you? Has your iniquity been taken away? Has your sin been forgiven by the perfect work of Christ? Do you know the cleansing that comes through Christ? I tell you, there's no soap on earth that can cleanse like Christ. Cleanses not only our hearts, not only our minds, our consciences from guilt and from shame. We are made clean. But notice that the end of the gospel is not our cleansing. The end is communion with God. It's like a person who takes a bath on their wedding day. You know, when you come out of the shower on your wedding day, you're not concerned primarily with how fresh you smell. You're concerned with the coming moment of glorious communion with your soon-to-be spouse. Cleansing is about communion. It's not about cleansing in itself. And in this way, at this moment, Isaiah, for the first time in his life, entered into communion with God. Now, I want you to look very closely at your text for a moment and ask this question. When did Isaiah first hear God speak? Look there, do you see? He sees a vision of God, and he hears the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God of hosts." And then the seraph comes to him, and the seraph says, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." And notice the next word after it says, what it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord." It is here that we begin communion with Christ. It is only after we have been cleansed of our sin that we can experience the beauty of communion with Christ. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And so now Isaiah begins to experience this tremendous, beautiful communion with God. There's so much to speak about here, but we need to move forth, because from this we see, after cleansing and communion, we now have commission. And this is what Isaiah hears as he listens in. Can you imagine listening into a conversation of the Holy Trinity? "And he heard the voice of the Lord who said, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" This is God's invitation. Yes, God has an indictment against us. Yes, God has intervened. And now we see God's invitation. Isaiah's response is simply this: "Here am I. Send me." We who have experienced the cleansing power of Christ, we who have been reconciled to God and experience His infinite, perfect, boundless, matchless love. There's only one thing we can do. There's only one fitful way we can respond, and that is with gratitude. I think we realize that someplace in the depths of our heart that there's no way we could ever pay back God for the infinite price He paid when He bore the weight of our guilt and sin and shame as He stretched out His arm naked on the cross of Calvary. What can we do but say thank you? Like those lepers. Remember those lepers that were cleansed? One came back, fell at Jesus' feet, and said, "Thank you for cleansing me." That's Isaiah's response to this invitation. We who know Christ are overwhelmed with this passionate desire that our life would be offered to Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We, like Isaiah, can respond, "Here am I. Send me. Use me to shine forth Your love and Your light to the ends of the earth." So this was Isaiah's call. Was the task to be hard? Yes, we shall see in the weeks ahead a tremendously difficult task. God required that His face be like flint that He might fulfill the ministry to which He was called. And yet no price is a high price when we consider the price He offered to buy us from sin. And what was Isaiah's message? What was the word God put in his mouth? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. Well, see, this is the message Isaiah was to preach. 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as wool. White as snow, though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is our message. Yes, our sins are scarlet, but in Christ they are cleansed. And they, through Him, have become white as snow. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who speaks to us. Just one detail to notice, and that is this. Do you know who it was that Isaiah saw seated on that glorious throne in chapter 6? John, in his Gospel, in chapter 12, verse 31, tells us that Isaiah was beholding Christ seated there on the throne. That was Jesus who said, "Who will go for us?" And in the same way this morning, His voice once again rings forth, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" You are invited. Will you, like Isaiah, respond, "Here am I. Send me." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to learn from Isaiah's prophecy. And we recognize how very inclined we are to sin. How we are born in rebellion. And how we do you and those around us much harm by our selfishness and our greed. And yet we thank you and praise you that Christ has intervened. Lord, how we rejoice that our sin has been taken away. Those who have trusted Christ, our iniquity is removed. And I pray that we, like Isaiah, would simply with the entirety of our lives say thank you. That we would avail ourselves as useful servants to be a fruitful vine for your glory all the days of our lives. Use us, we pray, to shine forth this glorious news to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.